You're listening to Fence Posts, Foundations for the Christian Life. Fence Posts is a teaching ministry of Pastor Mike Woodruff of Christ Church Lake Forest.
Study number 3, The Evidence, 10 Reasons Why I Trust the Book. When it comes to worldviews, where you end up depends a great deal on where you start. That is, what you believe depends on which source of authority you embrace. Christianity is based on the premise that we should start with the Bible because it is God's special revelation to humanity. The question is it? Should we trust the book? After all, there are many other documents that claim to be the ultimate source of truth, and there are many who think that the Bible is little more than the plagiarized insights of the ancient Jews. Is it intellectually responsible to believe that the Bible is true and build our worldview upon it? I believe that it is, and in this study, I'm going to lay out 10 reasons why I think you should do just that. But before we begin, let me make two important points. I am arguing for an up or down vote. Some suggest that there are more than two options when it comes to the Bible's claims about itself. That is, in addition to deciding that it is God's word or that it's not, we might also decide that it all depends. Sometimes it is, and sometimes it isn't. I did not find the sometimes answer to be particularly helpful. For starters, if the Bible is God's word, then it seems to me that we should be able to trust it. It should hold up to scrutiny all of the time, not just most of the time. Secondly, if we say that the Bible is true some of the time, or even most of the time, but not all of the time, we have to decide how we're going to decide which passages are true and which are not. Are we only going to accept those sections that seem reasonable to us? Those that are endorsed by a certain author? The passages that feel right? Though it would be far easier to defend the premise that the Bible is true some of the time, it's my contention that it's not worth the effort. The sometimes option opens up a loophole the size of Montana and splinters the debate into a million smaller ones. We end up fighting a battle over the authority of every verse. So let me start by being clear about the position I'm advocating. My contention, which I believe is the same as that of both the early Christians and the 16th century reformers, is this. At the end of time, when all truth is known, we will find that all 66 books of the Bible, in their original autographs and properly interpreted, are always true in what they claim. You might want to hear that again, paying attention to the two caveats that I am putting out there. At the end of time, when all truth is known, we will find that all 66 books of the Bible, in their original autographs and properly interpreted, are always true in what they claim. I am arguing for a high view of Scripture. That brings me to the second point. I cannot prove this claim. At least, I cannot prove my position according to the laws of science. For starters, science is limited to those things that can be empirically measured, and many of the spiritual or historical claims the Bible makes cannot. Secondly, Christianity requires faith. It is not God's intention to win our allegiance through sheer logic. He celebrates and awards faith. In fact, the writer of Hebrews states that without faith, it's impossible to please God. This does not mean that we are expected to check our brains at the door of the church or affirm things we know are not true. I steadfastly reject the Enlightenment idea that thinking and believing are mutually exclusive. What I am stating is that I cannot prove my high view of Scripture the way many people today use the word proof. There is enough evidence to persuade those who are open to be persuaded. There is not enough evidence to persuade those who are not. With these two opening points in place, let me now explain the 10 reasons I choose to believe that the Bible is God's word, starting with the least important factors and building towards the most important and persuasive ones. Reason number 1, because I see the need for a written record. The idea that God would record his communication with mankind makes sense to me. After all, I write important things down. Lawyers write important things down. Almost everybody writes important things down. Why would God not do so on our behalf? It seems reasonable to me that if a creator went to the trouble of creating us and then broke into time and space in order to reveal aspects of himself and the rules that flow out of his nature, that he would preserve this information in a written record. Reason number two, because I believe Christianity is the best option. The second reason I trust the Bible is because I believe that Christianity makes better sense than its competition. As I explained in the first study, everybody believes in something. Some people believe in reincarnation. Others believe in little green men. You might not believe that God exists, or you might believe that what a person believes doesn't matter at all. My point is, you believe something. By design or by default, you have a framework. You have a worldview for life. 30 years ago, mine changed as I became persuaded that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be. It was not a quick or easy decision for me. In fact, it took about 18 unsettling months. But after reading a number of books, attending a variety of meetings, talking with friends, and asking God to reveal himself, I decided to follow Jesus. One thing that persuaded me that Christianity is true was the arguments put forth in its defense. These come from a branch of theology called apologetics. Part of this field is focused on proving God's existence. Here, three arguments are prominent. The first is called the cosmological argument. The cosmological argument states that one of three things is true about everything that exists. It has always existed, it created itself, or it was created by something that is eternal. Science does not believe that the universe has always existed because it does not possess the properties of something that is eternal. If the universe had been around forever, the stars would have consumed all of their energy by now, and our solar system would have plunged into a state of heat death. But the sun is still shining, which means that the cosmos still has energy. Therefore, we can assume that the universe is not eternal. It had a beginning. This means that it either created itself or it was created by something eternal. But self-generation is not actually possible. How can nothing produce something? Therefore, the universe must have been created by something eternal. This something, which Aristotle called the first cause, is God. The second proof for God's existence is the teleological argument. The second argument suggests that if you found a watch in the woods, you would not assume that it just fell together by chance. Instead, you would assume something that complex was created by a higher intelligence. Its design implies a designer. For many years, people have made this case, basing it on a handful of remarkable factors, such as the Earth's distance from the sun. The Earth is located at exactly the right distance from the sun to receive the proper amount of heat and radiation needed for life as we know it. If the Earth were just 10% closer or 10% further away, too much or too little heat would be absorbed. In either case, human life would not be possible. The location of the moon. The moon, whose gravitational pull produces the ocean's tides, is approximately 240,000 miles from the Earth. If the moon were 20% closer to the Earth, the tides would be so enormous that twice a day they would surge 35 to 50 feet over most of the Earth's surface. Given these conditions, human life would not be possible. Third factor is the length of seasons. If Earth's rotation around the sun were slowed by half, the seasons would double in length, causing such harsh heat and cold over much of the Earth that it would be difficult, if not impossible, to grow food. If the rotation were doubled, the length of each season would be cut in half, and it would again be difficult or impossible to grow enough food to feed the Earth's population. Obviously, in this setting, human life would not be possible. I could go on, noting that if the Earth were not tilted on its axis, much of its water would accumulate around the two poles, leaving vast deserts where the oceans now are. Or, if the atmosphere surrounding Earth were much thinner, meteorites would strike our planet with greater force and frequency, causing worldwide devastation. For some time, we have understood how remarkable it is that the precise conditions necessary for life have been met. But in recent years, as scientists have learned even more about the universe, the teleological argument has gotten exponentially stronger. Two examples will prove this point. The force strength of gravity is the first. The force strength of gravitational attraction is a constant that must be maintained for human life to exist. If it were only slightly increased, a series of events would unfold that would crush human life. We've all long understood this, but as it turns out, this number is unbelievably precise. Imagine a linear dial that is stretched from one end of the universe to the other and divided into billions upon billions upon billions of one-inch segments. The force strength of gravity is located at an exact spot on that ruler. If you were to move the dial by only 1 inch, an adjustment of one part in 10,000 billion billion billion, life as we know it would be impossible. The second example is called the cosmological constant. A second constant, this one expressing the energy density of empty space, turns out to also be ridiculously fine-tuned. Robin Collins, a professor at Messiah College with a PhD in physics from the University of Texas and a second PhD in philosophy from the University of Notre Dame, states, "The fine-tuning has conservatively been estimated to be at least one part in 100 million billion 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 billion." He equates this with standing in space, throwing a dart at Earth, and successfully hitting a bullseye that is one trillionth of an inch in diameter. These are just two of 30 different variables that must all be exactly accurate for life to exist. I could list others, but I suspect the point has been made. If the random chance of a single variable is 1 times 10 to the 53rd power, and we know of at least 30 other variables that all must be exactly right, you can understand why many scientists are now acknowledging that the evidence from design points to a designer. Can we say that the teleological argument proves God exists? No. Some people choose to ignore this evidence and argue that our planet won the cosmic lottery. Believing in God still requires faith. But there is more than enough evidence to persuade me, and, more importantly, the argument from design, or the teleological argument, is rapidly gaining adherence within the scientific community. The third argument is called the moral argument. This classic argument for the existence of God is the one C.S. Lewis introduces in the first chapter of Mere Christianity. Unlike the two arguments we just considered, which are based on physical evidence, this moral proof is based on reason alone. Specifically, it is grounded on the observation that everyone acknowledges an innate sense of right and wrong. For instance, if I were to punch you in the face for no known reason, you would protest that what I did was not simply illegal, it was wrong. The question Lewis and others ask is, wrong according to whom? Where does this sense of right and wrong come from? Their answer is, from God. The moral argument is actually a bit more complicated than I'm suggesting, but at its core, its appeal is strikingly similar to what the Apostle Paul states in Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Both the Apostle Paul and the advocates of the moral argument affirm that we have an inherent sense of right and wrong that transcends time and culture. Now let me be clear. These three arguments do not prove that a God exists, and they certainly do not prove that the God of the Bible is real. But they are persuasive to me. Decisions often have to be made with less than perfect information. There's enough evidence here to convince me that a God exists. Which leads to a second question. If a God exists, who is he or she or it? In graduate school, I read a book in which the author, having satisfied himself that a God existed, set out to systematically analyze his options. He studied polytheism, pantheism, and monotheism before determining that monotheism made the most sense. He then undertook a historical study of the three great monotheistic religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam before deciding that Christianity was true. I didn't follow this path. For me, the question of whether God existed was always tied up with the person of Christ. Once I was persuaded that God was real, I was quick to believe that his name was Jesus. We will consider the arguments that support Christ's deity in a later series. At this point, let me restate my position. I trust the Bible, in part, because I believe that Christianity makes the most sense of all the explanations for reality that I've heard. It is not without its problems, but neither is its competition. I think it makes more sense than any other worldview option. Reason number three, because of the Bible's staying power. Chances are you haven't kept many of your textbooks from college. In fact, if you graduated more than 5 years ago, chances are no one is using the same math, history, or science books that you did. Why? Because they're dated. Most books have a shelf life of just a handful of years. Few last more than a decade. Fewer still survive a century. And yet, the Bible remains a bestseller after almost 2,000 years in print. In 2007, more than 25 million copies were sold, adding to the 3 billion already in circulation. No other book can make these claims. Though many Bibles will do little more than take up shelf space, many will be read, and many of those reading it will marvel at its relevance. Their experience will mimic the psalmist who reported that the Bible was a lamp unto his feet and a light unto his path. I'm impressed by the Bible's staying power and find it all the more remarkable given the numerous people who have set out to destroy it. Of course, it's possible for something to be a successful fake, and it may even be possible for something to mislead hundreds of millions of people for centuries on end. But it's unlikely. Fakes are usually found out, especially when they fall under the kind of sustained scrutiny the Bible has endured. I'm amazed by the Bible's staying power. Heaven and earth may pass away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Reason number four, because of the Bible's historical accuracy. The Bible claims to record real events about real people who lived in actual towns and cities. This raises the question, does the historical record support these claims? Can we confirm that the people and places described in the Bible actually existed? The answer is a resounding yes. In fact, thanks to ongoing archaeological research, the scholarly opinion about the Bible's historical trustworthiness has substantially improved over the last few decades. Many who previously dismissed it are now forced to attest to its accuracy. Let me offer three specific examples. The first is around the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. For years, many argued that Moses could not have written the first five books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch, because writing did not exist during his lifetime. This theory was disproved when archaeologists discovered the Black Stele, an ancient collection of writings that not only predated Moses, it predated Abraham. The second example is with the Hittites. In a similar way, the Bible was faulted for suggesting that the Jews interacted with the Hittites because there was no record that such a people group ever existed. Archaeological discoveries made in Asia Minor have changed that. In fact, Harvard University, where many faculty members earlier dismissed the Bible because of its support of the non-existent Hittites, now prominently displays two large Hittite sculptures. The third example is the city of Jericho. For many years, the Bible was discounted because no evidence could be found for Jericho. Today, the ruins of the city have not only been located, but archaeologists have done interesting excavation work suggesting that the walls crumbled outward, just as the book of Joshua contends. These archaeological confirmations are just a few of the many examples in which the historical accuracy of the Bible has been affirmed. Equally powerful is the historical confirmation now available for the life of Christ. Even though first century Palestine lacked the international news media of today, and despite the fact that much of what was written during that era has been lost, there is enough historical information outside of the New Testament to establish that a person named Jesus lived in the first century in the region of Judea, that he was a provocative teacher and a wise and virtuous man, that he reportedly performed miracles and made prophetic claims. the Jewish leaders condemned him for acts of sorcery and apostasy. That he was crucified by the Roman procurator Pontius Pilate at the time of the Jewish Passover during the reign of the emperor Tiberius. That Jesus' followers, called Christians, reported that he had risen from the dead. That the Christian faith spread to Rome, where Christians were charged with crimes and met horrific persecution and martyrdom. That first century Christians worshiped Jesus Christ as God and celebrated the Lord's Supper in their services. While at times the Romans ridiculed the followers of Christ as morally weak, these disciples were often known for their courage and virtue. Considering that most ancient historians focused on political and military leaders, not on obscure rabbis from the outskirts of the Roman Empire, this is a remarkable set of facts. What it means is that Jewish, Greek, and Roman historians confirm the major events that are presented in the New Testament. Reason number five, because of the eyewitnesses. The fifth reason I trust the Bible is because of the eyewitness accounts it contains, especially those found in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John provide us with four related but distinct reports of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We refer to these as Gospels rather than biographies because they go beyond mere biography, having the objective of persuading someone to believe in something. In this case, to believe that Christ was the Messiah. Today, we want our reporters to be more neutral than the disciples admit to being. Because of this, and because their reports contain accounts of miraculous events, some dismiss them as untrustworthy. The starting assumption of liberal critics is that the Gospels cannot be true because they contain miracles. From this starting premise, they argue that they must have been written much later than first thought, because several generations would be required for the myths around Christ to develop. This, of course, requires that the names assigned to the books could not, in fact, be those of the authors. I reject this line of thinking for three reasons. For starters, the Gospels read like historical accounts. Despite the presence of miracles, the Gospels don't read like myth. Instead, they read like what they claim to be first and second-hand accounts of historical events. Whereas fabricated accounts often celebrate, or at the very least exaggerate, the accomplishments of the authors, the Gospels do not. In fact, the disciples generally portray themselves as confused, selfish, and unfaithful. Whereas fabricated accounts often go to great efforts to remove the perception of any discrepancy in their reporting, the Gospels do not do this. One Gospel says that one angel was in the garden after Christ's resurrection. Another says two were. One Gospel implies that Judas hung himself. Another that he threw himself off of a cliff. These issues can be resolved, but they suggest that the authors did not work together to fabricate a story. Finally, fabricated accounts often conveniently address the questions that people are asking. The Gospels do not. There are many things that members of the early church would have liked to have known, but no words were artificially put in Christ's mouth to answer their questions. The second reason that I reject the line of thinking that dismisses the Gospels is because there was not enough time between the life of Jesus and the writing of the Gospels for myth to develop. There are two arguments here. The first is related to the text of the Gospels. It unfolds as follows. Luke claims to have written both the Gospel that bears his name and the book of Acts. The book of Acts ends with the Apostle Paul under house arrest in Rome around 62 AD. We know from extra-biblical accounts that Paul, along with James and Peter, were martyred by 67 AD. However, their deaths are not recorded in the book of Acts, as we would expect if they had been written later. We further know that the city of Jerusalem was totally destroyed in 70 AD. This is also not recorded. Clearly, Luke completed the book of Acts before Paul's death and Jerusalem's destruction. This means that it was probably completed in 62 or 63 AD. Because he wrote the Gospel of Luke prior to writing the book of Acts, he must have completed the Gospel in the very early 60s or late 50s AD. This alone dispels the idea that there was enough time for myth to develop. But there's actually more to the argument. Scholars agree that Luke had access to Mark's Gospel before he wrote his own. This means that Mark's gospel must have been written even earlier still. And scholars believe that Paul's letters were written before the gospels were, which means that they would have been written during the 50s. Christ was put to death sometime in the 30s. This means there was no time for myth to develop. The second reason to argue that there was not enough time for myth to develop deals with the ancient manuscripts. Not only are there parchments of the Gospels that are so old that they remove the possibility that they were written later than claimed, the most famous being the John Rylands manuscript, which dates back to between 117 and 138 AD, but ancient copies of the Church Fathers also exist, which quote from every New Testament book except one. These prove that the Gospels were already written and in circulation far earlier than liberal theories require. Clement, who lived between 30 and 100 AD, wrote an epistle to the Corinthian church around 97 AD, quoting from Luke, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Titus, 1 and 2 Peter, Hebrews, and James. Ignatius, who was born in 30 and died in 107 AD, Polycarp, who was born in 65 and died in 155 AD, and Papias, who was born in 70 and died in 155 AD, cite verses from every New Testament book except 2 and 3 John. Justin Martyr, born in 110, died in 165, cited verses from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, 2 Thessalonians, Hebrews, 1 and 2 Peter, and Revelation. There's just not enough time to suggest that the Gospels were anything other than what they claimed to be. Eyewitness accounts of people who became persuaded that Jesus was God. Thirdly, these books are attested in blood. The final reason I'm moved by the Gospels is because of the author's willingness to suffer and die for their story. As I noted earlier, one of the criticisms some level against Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is that they lack the necessary objectivity to give an accurate accounting of Christ's life. There is a little bit of truth here. Clearly, they believed, and clearly, they wrote to persuade others to believe. But why does this discredit their account? 2,000 years ago, few people wrote anything. More to the point, 2,000 years ago, people did not write history unless they had a point to make. Furthermore, what would we do with a report about Christ from someone who did not believe? If the New Testament were written by people who recorded Christ's life, beginning with the nature of his birth, his early ministry and miracles, his great teaching, powerful authority, brutal death, and empty grave, but they did not believe the claims he made, today's critics would dismiss Christ as a first century charlatan who could not sustain careful scrutiny. I'm not going to not believe just because they were persuaded that what they're telling me is true. Those who got close to Christ believed that he was who he claimed to be and were willing to die for their belief. This should be viewed as a powerful endorsement, not a disqualification. The fifth reason I believe the Bible is trustworthy is because I find the gospel accounts trustworthy. Reason number six. Because of the bibliographic evidence. In addition to being encouraged by the many ways the Bible's historical claims are supported by external evidence, I'm also impressed by the internal support it enjoys. As you may know, historians must regularly assess the trustworthiness of ancient manuscripts. Is this an accurate account of what actually happened? Can this author be trusted? Their assessments are based on four key questions. In reason five, we just discussed the first one. In other words, how much time transpired between the events being described by the author's account and the account? There are three others. The first is, how much time transpired between the date the original manuscript was written and the existing copies were made? We do not have any of the original manuscripts, which are called autographs, written by ancient authors of note, in other words, Plato, Homer, Moses, Peter, or Paul. The manuscripts simply have not withstood the ravages of time. Therefore, when it comes to ancient texts, we are always dealing with hand copies. This forces historians to question how much time elapsed between the original composition and the existing, sometimes called extant, copy. The greater the length of time between the original and the copy, the greater the likelihood that the author's original words could have been modified or otherwise corrupted. Additionally, the greater the length of time elapsed, the greater the likelihood that the extant copy is not a copy of the original, but a copy of a copy. And the more times a document is hand copied, the greater the likelihood that a copying error has been introduced into the text. Second question is, how many ancient manuscripts exist? The greater the number of copies, the greater the likelihood the manuscript enjoyed popular support in an earlier age. And the final question is, how do the extant manuscripts compare to each other? The more copies you have, the more opportunities you have to compare them to each other and see if there's any deviation. So, how does the Bible measure up to this type of critical inquiry? The answer is that the Bible enjoys the greatest bibliographic support of any ancient manuscript. In fact, there is no close second. Let's take these three questions one at a time. How much time transpired between the original autograph and the extant manuscripts? For most of the ancient classics, the average gap between autograph and copy is over 1,000 years. The gap between Tacitus's writings and the oldest extant manuscript is 800 years. In the case of Thucydides' history, the gap is 1,500 years. In striking contrast, the John Ryland's manuscript I mentioned earlier, a fragment of papyrus containing parts of John 18, is only several decades removed from the original. More complete copies of the New Testament, such as the Bodmer Papyri and the Chester Beatty Papyri, have been dated at around 200 AD and 250 AD, respectively, a remarkably small time span in the realm of ancient documents. In fact, the space is so small that Dr. Kathleen Kenyon, an Oxford professor of archaeology, wrote, "The interval between the dates of the original composition and the earliest extant evidences becomes so small as to be negligible, and the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed." How many ancient manuscripts exist? As earlier noted, because writing in the ancient world was expensive and rare, and because the ravages of time destroyed many of the manuscripts that were written, we do not have many copies of truly ancient classical works. 20 is considered extraordinary. In most cases, far fewer are available. In dramatic contrast to the classical works, there are 5,000 different Greek manuscripts containing parts or all of the New Testament and several thousand additional manuscripts of translations of the New Testament into Eastern languages such as Armenian, Syrian, and Coptic. And remarkably, even without these thousands of manuscripts, it would be possible to reproduce virtually the entire New Testament simply by studying other ancient documents, sermons, commentaries, and various other works by the early church fathers that contain scriptural citations within them. The New Testament stands as the best attested document of the ancient world. Well, how do these extant manuscripts compare to each other? Better than you could possibly imagine. The consistency of both the Old and New Testament should provide great confidence to anyone who wonders if the copy of the Bible they hold in their hands is accurate. Our modern translations of the Old Testament are confirmed by the consistency of the extant Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, including the mid-20th century discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. These scrolls, which were discovered in 1947 by a boy playing in a cave on the West Bank of Israel, contain ancient fragments of almost all of the Old Testament books, and they date back to 150 BC. When scholars compared the fragments of the Old Testament that had been preserved in a cave, untouched by human hands for almost 2,000 years, with those available to us today, they were astonished. There was almost no difference between them, and the differences that did exist were both explainable and inconsequential. The same can be said about the New Testament. In fact, we have such a wealth of ancient manuscripts that textual scholars place the accuracy of today's New Testament text at 99.5%, with no major doctrine in doubt, and comparisons between the New Testament and other ancient writings are almost comical. As I said, the New Testament is the best attested ancient document in the history of the world, and there is no close second. Of course, this level of bibliographic support does not prove that the Bible is true in what it claims. It's possible that it's old and wrong. But it does mean that the text you hold in your hand is a remarkably accurate translation of the exact words used by Peter, Paul, John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and others. No other ancient document can claim to be as successfully preserved as the New Testament. Reason number 7, because I am not persuaded by the critics. The 7th reason I trust the Bible is because I'm not moved by those who argue against it. As I've noted earlier, there are a number of people who summarily dismiss the Bible. Some suggest that it lacks internal consistency, others challenge its historical accuracy, others simply discount it as superstitious myth. I'm familiar with many of these claims, as well as the more general attacks against Christianity. They say that science has replaced God, or that the church has been the cause of most of the evil in the world, that an all-powerful and truly loving God would not allow evil to exist, but since evil does exist, no such God can, or that the presence of other religions proves that Christianity is not exclusively true. Let me admit that there are real challenges to the Christian worldview, and that I certainly don't have answers to all the questions that can be asked. However, for the most part, my interaction with the critics buoys my faith. For starters, the age-old questions, such as those I've just listed, have long been addressed. The fact that many Christians do not know how to answer them does not mean that they've not been answered. It just means that many of today's Christ followers have not done much study. Secondly, as I mentioned in point 2, I think the critics have much bigger problems to account for than the Christians. And thirdly, I often find when I talk to the critics that their intellectual problems with the Bible are not very strong. In fact, in many cases, they do not hold to them very deeply. They're far more likely to be bothered by the moral demands made by God or the lack of moral standards of his followers. The more I learn, the more I'm persuaded that Jesus Christ is who he claims to be and that the Bible is true, and the more I read the critics, the more I am persuaded that they're wrong. Reason number 8, because of the power of fulfilled prophecy. The 8th reason I trust the Bible is because it has been made remarkably specific and consistently accurate predictions about the future. Between the Old and New Testaments, there are close to 2,500 predictions called prophecies. 2,000 of these have been fulfilled. None have been disproved. Let me state that again. The Bible has made almost 2,500 predictions about things that would happen in the future. These are events that the prophet could not be expected to simply figure out, the prophet may not influence, must be sufficiently specific as to be noteworthy, and must claim a divine origin. 2,000 of these 2,500 predictions have already come true. Obviously, anyone can make a prediction, but it's entirely different to be right. And it's more remarkable to make a large number of very specific predictions and be right 100% of the time. The odds of this happening are staggering. Now, because it might have been a few years since you last studied statistics, let me remind you how the math works. The odds of my predicting the roll of one die is 1 in 6, or 1 over 6. The odds of my accurately predicting the roll of one die twice in a row are 1 over 6 times 1 over 6, or 1 over 36. The odds of my predicting the exact roll 3 times in a row is 1 over 6 times 1 over 6 times 1 over 6, or 1 over 216. Now, let's apply this logic to one of the prophecies made in the Old Testament. Almost 500 years before Christ was born, the prophet Daniel wrote, "Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets in a trench, but in times of trouble. After 62 sevens, the Anointed One will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and sanctuary." Let me decipher that for you. Israel's Anointed One is Jesus. His public ministry will begin 483 years after the decree, that is, after 7 sevens, which is 49, and 62 sevens, which is 434. 49 and 434 is 483 years. The decree that is spoken of here, the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, was made by Persia's king Artaxerxes to the Hebrew priest Ezra in 458 BC. 483 years after 458 BC is 26 AD. In other words, in 500 BC, Daniel declared that Jesus would begin his public ministry around 26 AD, that he would die, and that not long after his death, Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed. This is, in fact, exactly what happened. 483 years after the decree was issued, Jesus Christ began his ministry in Galilee. His crucifixion occurred only a few years later. 4 decades after that, Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. What are the odds that this would happen as Daniel predicted? Well, it's impossible to offer a precise calculation, but we can make an educated guess. Given that Christ's ministry might have started in any one of about 5,000 years, we'll say that there was one chance in 5,000 that his ministry would begin in 26 AD, or 1 over 5,000. Given that Christ is God in human form, the possibility of his being killed, being cut off, is low. We'll say it's less than one chance in 10, 1 over 10. Given that his execution could have just as easily arrived before or after the destruction of the temple, we will place those odds at 1 over 2. Therefore, the probability of a chance fulfillment of this prophecy is 1 over 5,000 times 1 over 10 times 1 over 2, which is 1 in 100,000, or 1 in 1 times 10 to the 10th. Now, 1 in 1 times 10 to the 10th is an impressive number. If you could consistently bet correctly with those kinds of odds, you could comfortably retire after an afternoon's work. But the power of biblical prophecy is far more impressive than 1 in 100,000 because the Bible has already accurately fulfilled 2,000 prophecies. In an article entitled Fulfilled Prophecy, Evidence for the Reliability of the Bible, Dr. Hugh Ross suggests that the odds that the prophecies made in the Bible could be fulfilled by chance are less than 1 in 10. And since the prophecies are, for the most part, independent of one another, the odds for the 2,000 prophecies that have already been fulfilled, all being fulfilled by chance, are less than 1 times 10 to the 2,000th power. That is 1 times 2, that is 1 times 1 times 10 with 2,000 zeros written after it. This is an incomprehensible number. In fact, I don't have any helpful way to illustrate something this unlikely, so let me make the point by comparison. Just over 400 of the 2,500 prophecies made in the Bible are about the Messiah. A professor at Westmont College asked his students to calculate the probability of one person fulfilling 8 of the 400 prophecies about Christ. They calculated the odds to be 1 in 1 times 10 to the 17th power, or roughly the same as if you buried the state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars, marked 1, and gave a blindfolded person one chance to reach down and pick up the correct one. These are the odds of Jesus fulfilling just 8 of the 400 prophecies made about the Messiah. In fact, there has been a cash reward available for 40 years for anyone who can find a person, living or dead, other than Christ, who fulfills any 24 prophecies about Christ. There are 2,000 prophecies made in the Bible that have already been fulfilled. Think about this. The Bible claims to be a supernatural book. Part of the way God substantiates this claim is by making predictions about the future. How much more additional confirmation should we require? Reason number 9, because it is so powerful, insightful, and wise. It's my privilege to study the Bible. In fact, as a pastor, this is a big part of my day job, and I've been at it for about 20 years. One of the reasons I trust the Bible is because the more I study it, the more amazing it becomes. For starters, I'm amazed at its unity. The Bible is the compilation of the works of 40 different authors who wrote over a period of 1,500 years. They wrote on 3 different continents and in 3 different languages. They came from every socioeconomic station in life. They came from various political parties, employed very different writing styles, and wrote for very different reasons. And yet, even though they take on hundreds of the most controversial topics known to man, they do not contradict one another. In fact, they build upon one another to assemble the most comprehensive and profound system of thought we have. Can you imagine getting 10 doctors or 10 lawyers or 10 economists to agree on just one controversial topic? Even if they all spoke the same language and lived in the same town at the same time, those odds seem daunting. Secondly, I'm amazed at how well the Bible knows me. Forget reading it. There are many times when I feel like the Bible is reading me. The Bible claims to penetrate even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It goes on to claim that it can judge the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. That is my experience. I am repeatedly shocked by how perceptively the Bible perceives my condition. In fact, reading it often proves to be like entering a conversation with someone who has peered inside my head and knows my most closely held thoughts, fears, and secrets. Finally, I am particularly amazed at the teaching of Christ. I hesitate to guess how many times I've read the New Testament, especially the Gospels. Suffice it to say, there shouldn't be any surprises left waiting for me. And yet, I am often surprised. In fact, even when I know exactly what the passage is going to say, exactly what Jesus is going to say or do, I am still surprised when he says or does it. No one else's answers resonate with the same power, insight, and authority. Perhaps the best way to summarize this ninth reason is to defer to John Calvin, one of the great systematic thinkers of the Reformation. Calvin actually gave little credence to the various proofs people put forward on the Bible's behalf, stating that those who wish to prove that the Bible is true are wasting their time because God can only be known by faith. It is not that Calvin was unaware of the evidence that could be marshaled on its behalf. It's just that he felt that these proofs were secondary to the chief and highest testimony, that is, the Spirit of God. The Westminster Confession summarizes Calvin's thinking on this by stating, "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts." In other words, all the arguments on behalf of the Bible fail to match the Bible's ability to defend itself. C.S. Lewis was right. You defend the Bible the same way you defend a caged lion. Open the cage. One of the reasons I trust the Bible is because it speaks to me in a way no other book does. I believe that those who read it with an open heart and mind will find that the words resonate with the voice of God. Finally, reason number 10, because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. The 10th reason I accept the Bible as my final authority is because Jesus Christ did. Having made the decision to believe that he is God, it only seems right to follow his teaching and example. Because I am convinced that he affirms the Bible's authority, I do so as well. My first assignment at seminary was to write a paper exploring Christ's view of the Bible. What I learned was quite disturbing. Christ's view of Scripture was much higher than my own. Jesus not only declared his confidence in every comma and period, he repeatedly explained that he had not come to overturn the promises of the Old Testament, but to fulfill them all. He also quoted from Scripture throughout his conversations. In fact, he turned to Scripture every time he was attacked. When he was tempted by the devil, he quoted from Deuteronomy. When he was questioned by the Sadducees, he quoted from Exodus 3. When John the Baptist sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" he answered by quoting Isaiah. In both his words and actions, Jesus gave the Bible his highest endorsement. Therefore, as one who has decided to follow Christ, indeed as one who believes that Jesus is the all-knowing, eternal Creator, I do not feel as though I have any option but to do the same. Billy Graham followed this path years earlier. For some time, he struggled with the Bible and wondered if he could place his full confidence in it. Finally, he decided to do just that. 6 weeks later, the Los Angeles crusade that made him famous occurred. He wrote the following account about that event in a 1956 issue of Christianity Today. I'm quoting, "During that crusade, I discovered the secret that changed my ministry. I stopped trying to prove that the Bible was true. I had settled it in my own mind that it was, and this faith was conveyed to the audience. Over and over again, I found myself saying, 'The Bible says,' I felt as though I were merely a voice through which the Holy Spirit was speaking. Authority created faith. Faith generated response, and hundreds of people were impelled to come to Christ. A crusade scheduled for 3 weeks lengthened to 8 weeks, with hundreds of thousands of people in attendance. The people who were not coming to hear great oratory, nor were they interested merely in my ideas. I found they were desperately hungry to hear what God had to say through His holy word. I felt as though I had a rapier in my hand, and through the power of the Bible was slashing deeply into men's consciences, leading them to surrender to God. Does not the Bible say of itself, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." You will ultimately have to decide for yourself where you will place your ultimate trust. Will it be in science, reason, your own insight, tradition, gut instinct, or the Bible? The Christian position is that reason, revelation, tradition, and experience all point to truth, but revelation from God in the Holy Bible is true in ways that the others are not.
If there's any way we can help you on your spiritual journey, please contact us at cclf.org or email us at fenceposts@cclf.org.